For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So in this book, Paul starts out with kind of a letter written to a group that he's never been to before. And so it gives him the occasion to kind of set the table in a broad sense and give kind of a big overview of what spiritual transformation is all about. Let's do the background work. First of all, as I said, it comes out in chapter 1. He says, "You guys and the others that have never seen my face." So it's clear that he's never been there before. He knows, though, about their situation because of this Epaphras guy. He's the guy who started the group, and he's with Paul, as Paul writes, and he's like, Epaphras has basically explained the whole scene to us there. And from Epaphras, Paul has learned that this group seems like it's pretty good in a number of ways. It's growing, it's outreaching, it's a loving group. But they're also having a problem with an incipient, like, false teaching that's spreading in the church, and some people are being tempted to believe. And so that is part of the problem, and it's very clear that Paul has a mission in this book, and it's to get people, to steer people back away from this odd teaching that people refer to as the Colossian heresy or the Colossian false teaching. We don't have any information about it from outside the book. We have to kind of read between the lines, and you realize, you know, he wouldn't say this unless it was implies that. And you can kind of put together the broad outlines of what this teaching was. We see that it professes to be a philosophy, which is very big with the Greek culture, and this part of the world was considered Greece, part of the Greek world at that time. And today it's in Turkey, but back then it was Greek, and you know, sophists and philosophy were highly viewed. We see that there includes an emphasis on ritual, circumcision, dietary laws, and the observance of holy days. That makes it sound Jewish right there. Those are all Jewish things. It also refers to the mediation of angels. He calls it the worship of angels. That sounds very much like a feature of dualism. In dualism, which was real popular in Greek city-states, the separation between the spiritual and the physical was so great that the spiritual is everything and the physical is nothing. It's actually evil, contaminated. God, all spiritual. Man, trapped in this physical body. And so they cannot come into direct contact with each other, and instead there have to be a series of these emanations in between that later came to be called demiurges, and the fully developed version of this, which became Gnosticism in the second century. And this sounds like they're already into that back here, with these 8 or 10 layers that would be mapped out between the physical world and God. Jesus was just one of those. This teaching doesn't deny Jesus, but it dethrones him and makes him just like one of these other emanations coming out from God, which is, you know, not true, and it's not good enough. That's why Paul's going to be pretty zealous to see Christ put back where he belongs. They're ascetic. They mention specifically harsh treatment of the body, doing without, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And severe treatment. So, I mean, that is a giveaway right there. Almost always when you see that, that's a giveaway for dualism. Because dualism and dualistic thinking, they often become ascetic, which means they feel that the flesh has to be punished, suppressed, and put down. And that's done through, you know, fastings, beatings, and, you know, sleeping naked in the winter and stuff like that. Literally. And that seems to be a part of this. It also claims that it's Christian. And so basically, when we put this together, what we have is syncretism. And syncretism, think of synchronizing gears. It's fitting things together from different religious worldviews, and you synchronize them and come up with a new view that's basically made up from a mixture of other views. In this case, they're synchronizing some aspects of Judaism. It's clear that there are Jewish components to this teaching. Also then the Greek piece, which would be the proto-Gnostic. It's not full-blown Gnosticism, but it's a forerunner of Gnosticism and has a lot of the same principles at dualism. And then, of course, there's a Christian part thrown in there as well. And so we'll study these components when we come to them in a text in a little bit more. I just want to mention them real briefly right now. Another interesting point has to do with the relation between this book and the book of Ephesians. They're both written by Paul. They're both written by Paul when he's in prison and apparently in Rome, in the city of Rome. Now, it doesn't ever actually say that, but basically by a process of elimination. That's by far the most likely point. If you read your book of Acts, it ends at the end of the book with him in prison in Rome. That's the period where this book and Ephesians were both written at that time. Both of them are sent to believers in Asia, not our Asia, the province of Asia, which is in western Turkey today. It was one of the Roman provinces called Asia. That's where Ephesians is. It's also where Colossae is. They're both delivered by the same dude, this Tychicus guy. Here in Ephesians 6, Paul writes, "But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose." So Tychicus is carrying the book of Ephesians. And compare that with Colossians chapter 4, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. I've sent him to you for this very purpose." So it's almost word for word. And so both of these letters are carried by this dude. First to stops at Ephesus, and then goes inland further to Colossae. As a matter of fact, they cover similar topics, and there's even pretty good evidence that they're meant to be read side by side, read together. The language is very similar. Look at this verse in Colossians 4:16. "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea." So there was sort of a ring of cities here. Each one had a Christian fellowship in it. And they would drop off this letter, like in Ephesus, and after they had a public reading of the scriptures, and they would read it sometimes multiple times, and people would memorize parts of it, they would also have a scribe copy it, make a copy by hand. Then they would take the original and pass it to the next city. And so it would go around, and they would circulate that way, each city making its own copy. That's how the copies got proliferated pretty quickly. And it looks like the one from Ephesus, this other letter from Laodicea that he's referring to, is probably the book of Ephesians that was carried by the same dude. It's coming around one way, and they're going to pass their letter back around the other way, around the circle. A third letter is also in this parcel, which is Philemon. Philemon's from Ephesus and apparently was sent by Tychicus as well. Now, this Epaphras was probably a disciple of Paul's or some sort of a trainee of Paul's from the city of Ephesus. In the book of Acts, we have chapters 17, 18 about the ministry of Paul in the city of Ephesus. He stayed over 3 years in this city, which is very unusual for him to stay that long. And there was a huge spiritual awakening there. Thousands of people came to Christ, as we can determine from the size of the books piled they burned, and also several statements made in the text, the fact that this guy started a riot in the city because no one was buying idols anymore. It gives you a sense that, you know, that this group was huge. And it says in Acts that during that time, all who lived throughout Asia, both rich and poor, heard the gospel. So it wasn't just in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, if you think back, if you were with us for Revelation, remember Smyrna, remember Pergamum, remember Sardis, remember Thyatira. These are the churches that the letters to the churches in Revelations are written to. Philadelphia was another one. Hierapolis is not mentioned in Revelation, but it is mentioned in that passage we just read in Colossians 4, the one that's coming to you. Or no, it's not that one. It's another verse in Colossians 4 mentions the believers in Hierapolis. Laodicea was another one of the seven. That's the one that the letter's coming from. And here's Colossae down here at the bottom. So all of these groups, none of them do we have any record of Paul going there in person. But it was Paul staying put in Ephesus and teaching every day in the schoolroom of Tyrannus, and these thousands of people being discipled there. And then in excitement, they were just going out to these other towns and taking the gospel with them. And in every town, groups were springing up. And this is why Paul says of both of Hierapolis, they've never seen my face, and Colossae the same way. But Epaphras must have been one of these guys that was going out starting these groups, a church planter. Let's read. This letter is from Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. Sounds like they know Timothy, doesn't it? And so Paul's basically stating, the reason he always says this, chosen by Christ to be an apostle, is because he's stating his authority. You know, why do I have the right to declare doctrine to you? It's because I was chosen by Christ to be an apostle. That's why books are in the New Testament. They're written by apostles who Jesus authorized to be spokesmen for what the real truth is. Of course, you know that Paul really was chosen on the road to Damascus when, as an enemy of Christianity, Jesus himself confronted him on the road. He fell to the ground and was blinded. And Jesus was like, I don't know, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, persecuting who? Who are you? And he's like, I'm Jesus, who you persecute. Paul didn't even know. And from that moment on, of course, his life was completely changed. And he basically got drafted. He didn't volunteer. Jesus is like, you're working for me now. It is written to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you peace and grace and peace. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so immediately in Paul's kind of picture that he's casting here of good spiritual living, we see this important word faith, also the word love and the word hope. These three words come up together at several places in the New Testament. You might be familiar with the one you hear at weddings a lot from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, so it's clear that these are related in some way. And the language here makes it pretty clear that there is cause and effect relationship here, which is important to note. Let's start with faith. To have faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's not something I just decide to believe because it makes me feel good. In the biblical nomenclature, faith is a belief and a committing of myself to something because it's actually true. And in this case, faith, this is what God wants from us. He doesn't want us to become some awesome person, you know, some holy man or whatever. He wants us to trust him. And trusting him means trusting in Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he's done for us. And when we hear about the work of Christ and that he went to the cross to forgive sin and to open the way for us to get together with God and have that relationship with him, and we trust that, that's called accepting the gift of Christ. This is the gateway of faith. This opens the door to a direct relationship with God. It opens the door to our second word, too, hope. Hope in the Bible, this word really doesn't have the connotation that our English word. I don't think it's hope is really a very good translation for Elvis. Because in English, if I hope something will happen, that means like I have no idea whether it will or not, but I hope it does, right? That's not the case with this word. This word assumes it's a faith directed toward the future and the certain knowledge of where we're headed. Hope is talking about our future with God in heaven, our eternal life. You can see that right in this passage, right there, laid up for you in heaven. And we're supposed to know with certainty that that's where we're going, like we see in 1 John 5, where he writes, I'm writing this letter to you who believe in the Son of God so that you will know that you have eternal life. That's the what we're supposed to be. Not that I hope I have eternal life, but that I know I do. And that I believe it because God's promised it. So to have faith means that I'm relying on what Jesus did. I come up to the gates of heaven and here's God there. Why should I let you come in here? And you say, well, because I trusted Jesus Christ's death on the cross would forgive all my sins and make me things cool with you. And he's like, good, come on in. That's exactly what we needed to hear right there. Or you could come up and say, well, I think you should let me in because I'm a pretty good person. I feel like I'm pretty good. Really? Good compared to who? Compared to your fellow sinful men or compared to me? That's not where we want to be. So the hope laid up for you in heaven, that knowledge that our life is not going to be canceled at some point in the not too distant future, and that everything we've aspired for, everything that we've experienced is snuffed out in one moment of time. But in fact, that life does go on and there is an afterlife and that we are going to be with God forever. That absolutely has a life-changing effect on your mentality. Everything looks different when you realize, so this life is actually headed somewhere and somewhere good. And we see right in this passage, he mentions love, agape here, which is the Bible's special spin on the concept of love. It's not just the feeling of affection, of warmth towards somebody, but it is the sacrificial love of Jesus. He said that you need to love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than he lay down his life for his friends. So this is a more extreme type of love that takes no account of whether love's coming back to me. The self is basically taken out, and it is a selfless, sacrificial giving of myself for the good of others. And according to this passage, love and hope are directly linked because, you see, he says right there, your faith, of course, that's what leads to personal salvation, to conversion, to knowing that I'm going to be with God forever. And then he says here, because your love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And so hope then enables, makes possible this ability to love at a new level that is completely unknown to us before we come to know God. Why would hope lead to this enhanced ability to love? You can probably see this yourself if you've ever thought about it. It's really at the heart of it, the fact that we have this hope, that we have this knowledge of where I'm going to be with God, we realize I'm covered. I'm taken care of. I've really got it made. And so I'm really not worried about getting mine because I already have mine from God. But now I look around and all my friends and everyone around me don't have it, and that worries me. And we become more interested all of a sudden in what I can give out than what I can get coming into me. So, I mean, yeah, if you're a friend of mine and you were like, hey, Dennis, I need a couple $1,000s. How about it? I'd be like, dude, that's a lot of money. I don't know. What for? And you know, there'd be a lot of questions. I don't know whether I'd be willing to come through with that or not. But what if you were like the son of Bill Gates? I don't think he has a kid, but you know, imagine he has this son. You know, as he's growing up, he hits, 13, 15, and starts to realize, I've just been used to luxurious living all my life, but he starts to realize, my dad is the richest guy on earth. I'm the heir to this crap. And you start to realize, I'm freaking rich, right? It's like, I don't have the money yet, but it's right there, it's coming my way, and that would be very mind-altering. And, really, if you were this kid, or if you were Bill Gates yourself, and your friend was like, I need a couple thousand dollars, you'd probably peel it off and throw in another $5,000 or $10,000 with it. What difference would it make when you got $90 billion that you're never going to be able to spend? Rich people can afford to be pretty generous. And that's what we are. We're rich people. We've got this eternal future laid up for us in heaven. It's not going anywhere. So we got nothing to worry about. And it opens up then this new capability to love. And so you will see this. If you hang around the people of God, it's not perfect. It's something that's growing and has to be learned. It's a process. So if you hang around with the people of God, there you'll see some negative things. But you will see, I think, the presence of this love is quite evident. And it's pretty amazing. And it's sort of an evidence, really, of the authenticity of the whole message, that people's lives are being changed that way. When you think about it, this circle kind of completes itself, too, because when you live a life of love, it's very edifying. And in fact, loving others is a means of growth, and it actually strengthens your faith. And so we find that this whole process becomes kind of a snowballing effect. And that's the picture he's drawing. Faith, hope, and love. And he says, so this is a values transformation, isn't it? The things you used to think were valuable don't seem to matter anymore. Getting ahead in this life, that doesn't seem to be that important. Whereas things that never seemed important before, like pouring my life out to others, now achieves all this importance and is like super cool. And so your values have just completely changed at that point. And so God is a life-changing God. If you get in with God, he's going to change your life. And that question then comes up, really, what kind of change? I worried about that as a non-Christian. I'm going to change to what? One of these freaky street preachers or what? A holy man? No, it's going to be this kind of thing right here. In the first place, your values are going to shift. You'll still have some value for the things of this world, but you value things that are coming later to a much greater extent. Well, he says you heard about this in the word of truth, the gospel. That word gospel is pretty archaic. It's actually a Greek word meaning literally good news. Euangelion is a good message. And that was the word they used for the news of what Jesus had done for us. So we might as well just put that in there. And let's slide this thing up and follow the thought, because this is all kind of one run-on sentence here. As you formerly heard the word of truth, the good news, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So you see how he speaks about the word of truth as constantly bearing fruit, increasing. It's almost like the word of truth is like fermenting, expanding, foaming, like a living thing or something. And that is the biblical view, is that the word of God is very powerful. It is life-changing, as he indicates, as it's been doing in you since the day you heard of it. It kind of reminds me of the passage in Hebrews 4, where he says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So as we sit before the word of God, God is able to speak to us. literally the Holy Spirit within us interacts with the Word of God, and we find God showing us things, opening our eyes to things. And that brings about a transformation in our thinking. He says, since the day you understood, in the gospel, that you understood the grace of God and truth. So at the heart of this concept of the good news is this word grace. Again, it's a word that's confusing to modern people. You'll talk to people and you say, you ever heard about grace? And they're like, you mean like what you say at dinner, saying grace? No, that's not it. Grace is a word that means a gift. One of the easiest ways to remember the meaning of grace is an acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus came and paid this awful price so that God now can give you his riches and we don't need to worry about the payment. Jesus has picked up the bill already. Grace, it's the gift of God. And he says, you learned about the good news from Epaphras, our fellow co-worker. He is Christ's faithful servant and he's helping us on your behalf. You sense that he's kind of endorsing Epaphras here and making sure that they are like, you know, you should listen to this guy because he knows Epaphras has the right point of view. He has told us about the love you have for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will. So since the day we heard of it, that is your love that you have for all the fellow believers there. We have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So at several points here, you see an emphasis in his words for deeper understanding. Don't you? And he wants their knowledge of God and their understanding, comprehension to deepen. I could easily see making this plea to a group of mostly new Christians. You know, a lot of times younger Christians are very excited. It's so exciting to meet Christ, to sense the reality of God in your life. And so there can be great excitement and great zeal, but often accompanied with ignorance. And it takes a while to learn the deep things of the Word of God. So a younger group of Christians is vulnerable to being caught up in some false teaching. And you see it all through the New Testament and all the letters of the New Testament and one book after another. God's enemy knew to go after the truth and to try to dilute the truth, to try to pervert and defile the truth with lies. That's his business. And younger groups like this one in Colossae were vulnerable to that. And so you can also already sense that Paul is kind of lining up for a corrective in this group, that what you guys need, you've got the love, you've got the zeal. Now what you need is wisdom and understanding. You need a deeper comprehension of the will of God. And that really then is stressing not just the values part of God's changing us, but kind of the mental part. This is mental transformation. He wants to change not just what we think, but how we think, the way we think. God wants to alter that. Probably the best verse on this in the New Testament is Romans chapter 12, verse 2, my favorite anyway. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Mental transformation. He uses these two words, and basically that's your choice. You can either be conformed to the thinking of this world, or you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when we think of being conformed, conformity, what is a conformist anyway? How about a conformist would be someone who buys into a belief system or maybe a value system based mainly on the fact that others have bought into it. So it's like whatever the crowd is doing, you kind of pick up on that and you kind of go along with it. We're all conformists to a certain extent. I mean, we're sitting here, we're in Western dress. This meeting would look very different if we were in Africa right now or the Middle East, you know, and we look like Westerners. Well, I don't see any problem with that, you know. I mean, it's not hurting anything. I don't know why I wear a hoodie. I think I got it before you guys did, though. That's one advantage to being old. But, you know, who cares? It's just the way we dress. It's really unimportant. On the other hand, basing your entire life on something and your future on something, based on nothing more than the fact that other people seem to think this is a good idea, I think that's really not good enough. And in fact, it's really lame. It's pitiful. You know, I don't know how many of these conversations I've had, you know, at a party or whatever, where I'm kind of like, do you have a worldview or, you know, any concepts about the nature of life or anything? And the guy would be like, oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm like into Buddhism. And so, you know, you're like, okay, let's talk about that. And you wind up asking him, you know, so what about the Eightfold Path? And, you know, he's kind of like, I haven't read much about that part. You're like, dude, what about the Four Noble Truths? I think I remember something about that. It's like, that's kind of the center of the whole thing, you know. It's like, you really don't know what Buddhism is, do you? And, you know, I mean, I'm probably too polite to actually say that, but that's the thought on your mind. You made this up. Why would somebody do that? Why would someone say something like that? Because it's cool to be a Buddhist. In that circle, you know, it's like you got to be able to say you're into something, and this is the thing that you hear thousands of people saying, and most of them don't even know what it is. Well, I think that's conformity then, isn't it? It certainly isn't the result of some sort of analytical process that led you to a discovery of truth. I think if we hold to a belief system that's popular, but we can't explain what it is, that's conformity. And also, if we're unable to explain why we believe what we do, that's probably conformity there too. You know, Christianity is pretty rich in this conformity business. A lot of Christians are just spiritual conformists. You could stand outside a church today and pull people out of line as they come out and say, so why are you into this? Why do you do this Christian thing? And you would get the same, you know, they'd be like, well, why? Yeah, I mean, why do you believe it? My parents went here. I was raised in this church. I just go to church. I mean, I think it's true. And, you know, you wouldn't get any reasonable account for why I've reached the conclusion that this should be believed. Then why are they doing it? It's probably conformity. So conformity can easily take the form of religion or a philosophy. I think, you know, when it's having to do with something that important, the Bible's position is that conformity is not an adequate test for truth. To be transformed in the renewing of your mind, for that, God uses the power of His Word. We begin basically by steeping ourselves in the Word of God. We're actually looking at the world from God's perspective. This is how He looks at the world. And as that breaks in upon us, we start to have this experience where we're like, oh, so this is what it's about. Now I see what the flow of history is about. Now I see what the nature of humanity is, and so on. You know, many and scores of different areas. It's quite eye-opening. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, And indeed, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So in getting this mental transformation, we need the Word of God, and then we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes to the true intent, the true meaning and significance of the Word. He says that he is spiritual, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one, for we have the mind of Christ. Mental transformation, it's one of the big areas where God wants to change us, the way we think. And finally, he says, bearing fruit in every good work. So now we have our values being transformed, we have our mind being transformed, and now we have our behavior being transformed as well. When he says that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's not worthy in the sense where you are worthy of being blessed because you deserve it. Rather, this word axios means appropriate to, or fitting, befitting, suitable. Yeah, that would be another, that's the sense in which he means worthy here. James 1:22 says, in humility you need to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So there's a special component to the Christian, what we could call a Christian hermeneutic, which is that in interpreting a text, there is that spiritual encounter with the text that we need, and we need to approach the Word of God always in a prayerful way, always looking to God and saying, I hope you speak to me here, God, today. And I'm attentive to that prompting. But then also, we will not fully understand the text until we take up and go and do it. You have to practice the Word of God before you have fully comprehended it. And when you exercise faith in action, then you see kind of this reciprocal blessing from God, and you start to realize, so this really is real. And it has a very powerful, that has a kind of transforming effect as well. If you just read it and think about it, but you're kind of like, oh, maybe, I don't know, someday, then you become like this man who forgets, looks in a mirror and looks away, and can't remember who he was. So transformed actions is the kind of the third leg of the stool here. Values, your thinking, and your behavior, all being transformed by God. This, though, is a very important caveat here in verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. This expression is crucial to understanding what we're reading here, because a lot of people don't realize this, but God never asks us to improve ourselves in any way. And in fact, that is not even possible. Self cannot improve self. It is God who is ready to apply the power for life change. He's saying, I'll change you. Let's look at what Jesus said on this in the book of John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So there's Jesus' part, being the vine, our part, being the branches, and the branch needs to abide in the vine. That's our part. And then the vine will bear the fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's see what Andrew Murray says about this passage in his book, free book, that you can get online, The True Vine. He says, at the very root of all Christian life lies the thought that God is to do all, that our work is to give and leave ourselves in His hands in the confession of utter helplessness and dependence, in the assured confidence that He gives all we need. He says in John 15, when Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," a deep conviction of this word lies at the very root of a strong spiritual life. We have to believe what He's saying. Apart from me, you can do nothing. As little as I created myself, as little as I could raise a man from the dead, can I give myself divine life? Oh, wow, yeah, obviously. As little as I can give it to myself, can I maintain it or increase it? It is as a man believes this that he will take up that position of entire and continual dependence, which is the very essence of the life of faith. Yes, God is not interested in getting us to improve ourselves at all. What He wants us to do is to place ourselves in His hands, to trust Him, and let His power come in, to access that power through His Word as part of abiding in the vine and prayer and the other ways that He's given us to enrich ourselves, and He will pour the power in and He will change us. If we're struggling to change self, we're headed for a frustrating experience of failure where God will have to kind of take hands off until you see that you can't do this, that you need me to do it. And then we come to what Murray refers to, that place of complete and entire dependence on God. Let's draw the line there for tonight and just think about what we've seen here. First of all, we see that God is a life-changing, life-transforming God, and that in coming to know Him, He wants to change us, first of all in our values, but He supplies the new value, which is the hope that laid up for us in heaven. And so our whole value system becomes an eternal value system instead of a temporal or time-bound values system. Secondly, we saw He wants to change the way we think. And He supplies His Word for that. And the Holy Spirit also has a ministry called the illumination of the Word. So both things are supplied by God. Finally, we saw that He wants to change the way we behave. He wants to take the selfish behavior out. He wants to take the self-destructive behavior out. He wants to replace it with wholesome goodness and love. But we saw that He supplies the power for that change. So in every case of transformation He has in mind, He also is going to supply that. The main question for us, are we willing? That's our part. Am I going to supply a basic willingness to place myself in God's hands for this? To trust Him for it? And that, God is not going to supply. Okay? He's not going to make you do that. You can certainly pray for help if you're experiencing doubt, which is not unusual. It's normal to have periods of doubt. You can pray for help. But God wants us to come forward and say, God, I'm just going to decide to trust You. I'm making up my mind, I'm going to trust You with my life. And when we do that, that's when this transformation can go into full motion and we'll see it. Yes, Lord, You are such a powerful God, and You've shown us Your power in the changes You do bring into our lives, and it's really amazing. We know if we rebel against You, if we refuse to believe You, that we bring things to a halt at that point. We know that it's very important that we trust You and that we make that decision to put ourselves in Your hand and not to second guess and question You. I want to also pray tonight, Lord, for anyone here who's considering beginning a relationship with You tonight, inviting You into their life, accepting that good news, that grace, the gift that You want to give them of eternal life, that they would just, in a simple, you know, straightforward, honest way, just turn to You in their heart at this moment and just say, God, I want to know You, and I ask You to come into my life, forgive my sins. I'm trusting that the Jesus' work accomplished that. And thank You, Lord, for everyone that prayed that here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.